I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 is what we'll be reading from. And we're going to next week begin looking through the passage, actually what's in this passage, verse 1 through 8. But I've entitled the study of this, From the Sabbath to Sunday. From the Sabbath to Sunday. So I want to read the first two verses of Matthew 12 and then review for a moment, and then we'll move ahead. Verse 1 says, And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, many can read that and think that they're violating the Sabbath. And if Jesus is a leader, he's leading them to violate the Sabbath. So we've taken time to understand the Sabbath because it is, whether we're comfortable with the word, the concept and idea of the Sabbath is very, very foreign to us. So we looked last week at some of the biblical teachings concerning the Sabbath to understand it. And the word Sabbath means a day of rest. It was a part of the law. It was a part of the Ten Commandments. But we are no longer under the law. And you can go back and listen to that message. And I would advise that if you haven't heard it before we go into this one. But so we're not under the Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath. We worship on a new day, which is the first day of the week. The Sabbath was the seventh. And Sunday, the first day of the week, is not the Christian Sabbath. There's no parallel. We're worshiping for a totally different reason and totally different guidelines and totally different purposes. That's the biblical teaching. But really, when Jesus dealt with the Sabbath, as this confrontation here is, he wasn't really clashing over the biblical teaching on the Sabbath, because he believed the biblical teaching, not only believed it, but followed it all the days of his life. Remember, we said in his entire life, he would have lived according to the biblical laws of the Sabbath and worshiped on the Sabbath until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So he had no problem. The problem was the traditions of men that had been covering the Sabbath so that it no longer resembled what God gave, but now what man gave. There was a what's called a casuistical setup, meaning that there were all of these ideas and false applications and intricacies and all of this that they developed in this casuistical system, where they used reasoning to go from the Bible to here, to here, to here, to here, so that it became just minutiae of obedience to what they would say the scripture, but really it wasn't. So these things were what's called over-subtle, meaning subtle, you hardly pick up on it, but over-subtle is, you mean you don't pick up on it. So what they began to do, this started developing 500 years before Christ, what they began to do was began to equate these ideas that came out of the traditions of men as the scripture. And in some sense, over the scripture. So, to understand the Gospels, really to understand the New Testament and the Old Testament, you have to understand Jewish life. It's just the way it is. But to understand the Gospels, you really have to understand it. and you have to understand the traditions. For example, when we study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, in our pilgrimage through Matthew, what we found was that he says several times, he says, "You have heard it said of old," or "them of old, but I say unto you." And it is quite common for people to believe that he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, but that's not it at all. He's contrasting what the Pharisees and the Talmud and the rabbis taught with what he's teaching. He's contrasting their traditions with the truth that comes from him and from the scripture. And that is what he's doing today. So getting a handle on the Sabbath is usually proves elusive for the Western church. We have no concept, except something that's been given to us anecdotally or something, about really the intensity and the magnitude of the encounter and what was going on. There is very little, if anything, but very little that is the same about the Sabbath and about Sunday. So you can't think analogically about the Sabbath from Sunday. This passage deals with the tradition. And so I want you to keep a couple of verses, and then we're going to walk through this. But you can just write these down. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Meaning, God gave the Sabbath as a day of rest, respite, to be enjoyed. So God would give enough to live on for 7 days, but you only had to labor six. It was all a blessing of God. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, here's what you have later when the church has begun and the Jews are coming into it, but now they're reaching Gentiles. So what do you tell these Gentiles? So the first council of the leaders of the church, we call the Jerusalem Council, they met, and some of the Jews were saying, we have to bring them in under the law, meaning the traditions and everything that was there. And so Peter stands up and says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Again, he's not referring merely to the law, though no one can live up to the law, but we're talking about the 500 years of this system that had developed. So I'm going to do some things differently. If you're a guest, I normally don't stick this close to a manuscript as I have to do this. Secondly, I'm going to give you some of what the people would have known and been thinking while this conflict's going on, and what Jesus has been saying, so that we not only get a westernized understanding, but we get an understanding of the emotion, the challenge. And I told you, this was probably not a quiet setting. There would have been a cacophony of voices and people debating back and forth, and the Pharisees doing their thing and so forth. Like coming up here, they probably either were at the front of the crowd because everybody gave them preference, or they pushed their way through. And the way they pushed their way through a crowd is all they had to do was walk down the street and you had to separate. And so it would have been a very, very emotional moment. So I take the information from the Midrash, which is the code of Jewish law, and then what's called the Talmud, which includes the Midrash. And this, again, was developed for 400 or 500 years before this time that we're seeing. So there's a lot of this. We're not going to cover all 400 or 500 years, so take a breath. But this is what they were using. And then one of the premier books, the standard on this, is written by a Hebrew Christian scholar named Alfred Edersheim, and his book about that thick on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And so that's my sources for all this. In the Mishnaic quotes that I'll give, the things from the Mishnah and the Talmud, it uses the word tractate, but a tractate just means a dissertation or something, like we would write a paper or something. So you can just, if I'll try to put paper in there and so forth. But the Sabbath, in that, there are 24 chapters that deal with the do's and don'ts regarding the Sabbath. We're not talking about what the Bible says, we're talking about what's been added. They did things, and this is to give you a general thing before I get into the specifics of this, and this is going to be different. So, the Sabbath, they came up with so many regulations, and it became so burdensome that they came up with some ideas to make it where you could have the Sabbath and still be legal, and you would call it legal fiction. For example, if you had several small private houses on the Sabbath, it was illegal to carry something, let's say a cupcake, from this house to this house. But they came up with a way that you could take these houses, and if you took these houses that were like this, and on Friday, before the Sabbath started, you went and put a piece of food in the middle of them, then that constituted that they were now just one house, and you could walk back and forth between the houses as though you were in your own house. A Sabbath day journey, they figured it out that it was supposed to be 3/5 of a mile, 3,000 feet, but as you well know, they probably felt a little bit hindered by that. So what they did, in other words, from your front door, your dwelling place, you could only go 3,000 feet on a Sabbath. So what they did, they said if on Friday you placed enough food at the outer boundary of your 3,000 feet that would provide two meals, then you could extend the doorstep of your house another 3,000 feet. They said if you lay a beam over an entrance of a narrow alley, or if you took a wire or rope and ran it along the alley, then that extended your private dwelling. So the idea is you're kind of stuck to your dwelling, but they came up with ways that you could make your dwelling bigger for Sabbath. Now, some of these are going to seem strange and funny, but imagine living under them. And I'm only giving you some, of course. So the first thing is what's called the beast of burden. You can't carry a burden. A donkey might not be let out on the road with its covering on unless such had been put on the animal previous to the Sabbath. But it was lawful to lead the animal about in the fashion in one's courtyard. Another is on the close of Friday. So the Sabbath began Friday evening at sundown and ended the next day on sundown. So at the close of Friday afternoon, in order to prevent the possibility of infringing on the Sabbath itself, which commenced on Friday evening, the most common kind of labor, like carrying a burden and so forth, was discussed. The biblical law forbids labor in terms, you can read Jeremiah 17, chapter, verse 22, just very simple. Don't work, we would say. Just don't work. But they took it on. Rabbinism, the rabbinical tradition, developed the prohibition into 8 special ordinances by first dividing the bearing of a burden into 2 separate acts, lifting it up and putting it down. And then they argued that it might be lifted up or put down from 2 different places, from a public place into a private or a private into a public. Then there were discussions of what constituted private and public. Then they acknowledged a wide space, which didn't apply to either, and that was like a sea or a deep valley or something that didn't belong to anybody. So the burden, the weight of a burden, if you carried over the weight of a dried fig, you carried a burden. But if it were a half a fig, and it were carried at 2 different times, lifted or deposited from a private into a public place, or vice versa, where the 2 actions to become committed into one so as to constitute the sin on the Sabbath. And if so, under what conditions and what state of mind and locality? And lastly, how many sins might be involved in that one sin of the fig lifting? The standard measure of forbidden food on the Sabbath, in other words, if you went over this, you violated the Sabbath, was the size of an olive. So you couldn't carry a weight bigger than a fig, and you couldn't swallow or eat something more than an olive. If a man had swallowed the forbidden food of the size of a half of an olive, and he rejected it, English, throw up, and again had eaten the size of a half of olive, he would be guilty because the palate had altogether tasted food to the size of a whole olive. The first half of the fig's burden had been born, and then the second half of the fig introduced, you got a problem. If an object that was intended to be worn or carried in front and it slipped behind, then you were not guilty of violating the Sabbath. But if it had been intended to be worn behind and it came forward, then it involved guilt because you were exercising labor. Another area is that things that are an object that was thrown from a private into a public place or the reverse. Whether and if an object was thrown into the air with the left hand and caught again in the right hand, did this involve sin? That was a big question. Though they were sure that it was sin, and you incurred guilt, if you threw it and caught it with the same hand that you threw it. But he was not guilty if he caught it in his mouth, since after being eaten, the object no longer existed. And hence, catching it with the mouth was as if it had been done by a second person, you see. Yeah, we're following it. What about rain? If it rained and the water which fell from the sky was carried, there was no sin. But if the rain had run down from a wall, it would involve sin. If a person were in one place and his hand filled with fruit stretched into another place and the Sabbath overtook, so you were walking and your hand was back and it started the Sabbath, and it overtook him in this attitude, he would have to drop the fruit. Since if he withdrew his full hand from one locality into another, he would be carrying a burden and violate the Sabbath. On Friday afternoon, nothing is to be begun. The tailor may no longer go out with his needle, the scribe with his pen, nor were clothes to be examined by lamplight. A teacher might not allow his pupils to read if he himself had to look at the book. Might not allow his pupils to read if he himself had to look at the book. All these are precautionary measures. The tailor or scribe carrying his ordinary means of employment might forget that it was actually the Sabbath and use them and end up being in violation. So he just wasn't supposed to have them with him. The person examining a dress might kill an insect. And so that would be hunting. And the teacher might move the lamp to see better. Now, the pupils could read after dark because they didn't care, and if it got dark, they weren't going to read. But the teacher would be the one that was maybe going to move the lamp, and moving the lamp would have been working. There were two schools in the rabbinic tradition during that day. One of them is called the school, these are leading rabbis. One's called the school of Shammai and one's called the school of Hillel. And Hillel was the more liberal and Shammai was the more strict. The school of Shammai also forbade to make any mixture of ingredients of which would not be wholly dissolved and assimilated before the Sabbath. So if you made anything, it had to be, like if you put an Alka-Seltzer in, it'd have to be dissolved before time. They didn't have Alka-Seltzer. But that's the idea. Thus, wool might not be dyed if the process was not completed before the Sabbath. Nor was it even lawful to sell anything to a heathen unless the object would reach its destination before the Sabbath, nor to give the heathen workman anything to do that might involve him in the Sabbath work. This is why Rabbi Gamaliel, who's mentioned in chapter 5 and chapter 22 of Acts, was careful to send his linen to be washed 3 days before the Sabbath. It was lawful to leave olives and grapes in the olive and wine press. But roasting or baking a crust must have been formed before the Sabbath, except in the case of the Passover. The Jerusalem Talmud modified that a little bit. Thus, the prohibition of work to the heathen only implies if they work in the house of a Jew or in the same town as a Jew. The school of Shammai, however, went so far as to forbid sending a letter by a heathen. They wouldn't allow it on Friday. They wouldn't allow it on Thursday or even Wednesday. In other words, you couldn't send it because there's a possibility he wouldn't have got the letter delivered by the Sabbath and you would have been a part of violating the Sabbath. What about the Sabbath lamp, the lamp that was lit? Well, the substances of which the wick and the oil may be composed was strictly adhered to. Oil which feeds the wick cannot be put in a separate vessel, since the removal of the vessel would cause the extinction of the lamp, which would involve a breach of the Sabbath. But if the light were extinguished from fear of Gentiles, robbers, or evil spirits, or in order that one is dangerously ill might sleep, there wasn't any guilt. And then the manner in which food you could keep it warm on the Sabbath. No fire could be lighted on the Sabbath. If the food had been partially cooked or was such as would improve by increased heat, there would be the temptation to attend the fire, and this must be avoided. So you have food that's partially heated, and so the temptation is you might want to kind of go ahead and heat up the soup a little more. So to avoid being tempted in that area, because that would be sin, the day before the Sabbath, the only thing that could be used to build the fire is straw and chaff. If there were coals, they had to be removed. Clothes could not be dried by the hot air or stove. An egg may not be boiled by putting it near a hot kettle, much less in the kettle, nor in a cloth, nor in sand that's heated by the sun. Cold water might be poured on warm, but you can't pour warm on cold. Nor was it lawful to prepare either cold or warm compresses. One rabbi went so far as to forbid throwing hot water over oneself for fear of spreading vapor or of being condemned for cleaning the floor thereby. A vessel might be put under a lamp to catch falling sparks, but no water could be added to it because that was not lawful to extinguish fire. Nor would it have been allowed on the Sabbath to put a vessel to receive the drops of oil that might fall. There was a big question about whether a parent could hold their child on a Sabbath. Fortunately, they allowed it. But then that led to other questions because sometimes you go to pick up the child and unbeknownst to you, the child's holding a rock. And you're not allowed to carry a rock because that's carrying a burden, you see. But they did allow it. You could actually move a chair, so long as the chair didn't have four steps to it. Because if it did, then it was a ladder and that was forbidden. But when you move the chair, you couldn't draw or drag the chair. Remember, the floors are dirt and so forth. Because that might produce a rut or cavity, which, see, would be plowing, you see. Although they did make an exemption for a carriage might be moved, even though the wheels would compress the soil, but it wasn't a cavity like plowing. Another thing is, the Jews, when they got dressed on the Sabbath morning, they had to be careful not to put on any dress or clothing which might become burdensome, nor too heavy an ornament which might be put off and carried in one's hand, for that would equal a burden. So if you had a hat on, you took it off, you had it in your hand, you violated the Sabbath. A woman must not wear such headgear as would require unloosing before taking a bath, nor go out with such ornaments as could be taken off in the street, such as a frontlet, which would be a ribbon, unless it was attached to the cap, nor with a gold crown, nor with a necklace or a nose ring, or with rings, or have a pin in one's dress. The reason for the prohibition of ornaments was that in her vanity, women might take them off to show them to their companions, forget what day it was, and carry the pin in her hand, and that would be carrying a burden, and she would violate the Sabbath. You see. Women are also forbidden to look into the glass, which would be the mirror, on the Sabbath, because they might discover a white hair and attempt to pull it out, and I think they would. I think that. And that would be a grievous sin. A woman may walk about her own court, but not in the street with false hair. A man was forbidden to wear on the Sabbath wooden shoes studded with nails, or only one shoe, as this would involve labor. I don't know why you'd choose to wear one shoe, but I mean, there's a prohibition, so apparently it may have been in vogue. I don't know. Nor was he to wear phylacteries or amulets. A phylactery is what the Pharisees and different people wore around their head, a little box, and they had scriptures in them, and then an amulet is to ward off evil spirits. Unless indeed it had been made by a competent person. And the reason is they might lift them off to show somebody, and lifting it off, they'd have it in their hand, forget the day, and it was a burden. They were forbidden to wear any part of suit of armor. It was unlawful to scrape your shoes, except perhaps with the back of the knife. But water and oil could touch your shoe. But you could not use oil and water on your sandals because it would soften them and improve them, which again, that would be work. A person may go about with wadding in his ear with cotton balls. But he couldn't go about with false teeth or a gold ring in the tooth, or gold plug in the tooth. If the wadding fell out of the ear, it could not be replaced. The false teeth, well, they might fall out, and the wearer might lift them and carry them, and that would be a violation of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Well, the children whose ears were being bored might have plugs in them. It was also allowed that you could be on crutches or a wooden leg, and children could have bells on their dresses, but it was prohibited to walk on stilts or to carry any heathen amulet. Now, the seventh chapter of the tractate, the dissertation, it gives principles. So these are principles. So there's a specific, but there's also a principle that's much broader. If a person has either no known or forgotten the whole Sabbath law, all the breaches of it, which he has committed during ever so many weeks, are to be considered only one error. But if he broke the Sabbath law by mistaking the day, every Sabbath thus profaned must be atoned for. But if he has broken the law because he thought that what he did was permissible, then every separate infringement constitutes a sin. I mean, just keeping up with that part So it follows that guilt is attached to the state of mind rather than merely the outward act. So they had these principles, and they have 40 save one, which would be 39. And these are the what we'd call the main principles, and they called them the chief or the fathers. And so here they are. These are forbidden and theoretically forbidden in the Bible. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, sifting in a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing the wool, washing it, beating it, dyeing it, spinning, putting it on the weaver's beam, making two thrum threads like an instrument, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot, undoing a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, catching deer, killing, skinning, salting it, preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, scraping in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing fire, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, and carrying from one's possession into another. What's the major principles? And you are to remember these from now on, because we're going to kill you if you don't. The number 39 is supposed to represent the number of times the word labor is found in the biblical text. I'm not saying it does, I'm just saying that's what they say. Now, these principles that I just gave you, the fathers or the chiefs, they had things that were derived from them, principles derived, and these are understandably called the descendants. These were placed into four categories. The first had to deal with the preparation of bread. The second had to deal with connected with your dressing. The third had to deal with writing, and the last had to do with work at a private house and so forth. So if you scattered two seeds, if you happened to drop two seeds, you had violated the Sabbath because you had been sowing. So in general, the principle is that anything that is done to the ground that benefits the ground is work or labor, and that's sin. Even if you swept the ground or you broke a clod of dirt, you could not pluck a blade of grass because that was sin. It was sinful to do anything that would promote the ripening of fruit, such as water them. You couldn't even remove a withered leaf. You surely couldn't pick fruit or even lift it from the ground, because that would be reaping, and that specifically applies to exactly what's going on in our passage. That's the precise thing, one of the things that they're thinking about. The rabbis of Caesarea said that fishing fell under that because it had to be ranked as harvesting, you see, because you were bringing the fish out. When the disciples rubbed the ears of corns together, that would have been connected as well because it would have been the binding of sheaves. If a woman were to roll wheat to take away the husk, she's guilty of sifting with a sieve. If she rubs the ends of the stalk, she's guilty of threshing. If she's cleaning what adheres to the side of the stalk, she's guilty of sifting. If she's bruising the stalk, she would be guilty of grinding. If she were throwing it up in her hand, she would be guilty of winnowing. A radish may be dipped in salt. That's legal. But you can't leave it too long, because then it becomes a pickle. A new dress could be put on, even though there was the possibility that there could become a tear, and then you would work on it, and that would be sin. However, if mud got on the dress, it could be crushed in with the hand and shaken off, but the dress could not be rubbed. If a person took a bath, and opinions are divided on this, but there was debate about when you dried off, did you dry the whole body at one time or one limb at a time? Big issue going on there. If water fell on the dress, some allowed the dress to be shaken, but you couldn't wring it out. Others said you could wring it, but you couldn't shake it. One rabbi allowed you to spit into a handkerchief. Now, why anybody wants to spit into a handkerchief is beyond me, but nevertheless, you could spit into a handkerchief even though that necessitated you compressing, see, the handkerchief. But you couldn't spit on the ground because that, and put your foot on it because that would mean scratching the earth, but it could fall on stones as long as it wasn't dirt, because then that's not going to happen. The Mishnah, in talking about guilt, moving from one locality to another, the quantity, so how much can you do that with? Well, as regard to a man, we've said it's a dried fig, but with fluids, it's as much wine as is used in one cup, which is what we'd call a quarter of a log. They're measuring as a log, which is 4 cups. Wine being mixed with water, though, you could have, that's only 1/16 of a log, so you could have more of that. How much milk? A mouthful. How much honey? Sufficient to lay on a wound. Of oil? Sufficient to anoint the smallest member. Of water? Sufficient to get your eye salve wet. And other fluids were a quarter of a log, so it mattered whether you were carrying milk or wine or water. Everything had its own stipulations. Let me just skip some of these and give you, you're probably saying thank you, Jesus, but let me just give you, I'm just skipping and I just have a small amount here, but let me just give you a couple of other things. Concerning the hagiographa, and that is the writing, we call those the writing, so the Old Testament's made up of the law, the first 5 books, and then the prophets, all the prophets, and then the writings, things like Proverbs, Psalms, Job, and so forth. It was directed that the hagiographa, the Psalms and so forth, should not be read except in the evening, since the daytime was to be devoted to more doctrinal studies. They also added that the study of the Mishnah, the writings of these rabbis, is more important than the Bible. That of the Talmud being considered the most meritorious of all, as enabling one to understand all questions of right and wrong. You understand what Jesus was dealing with when he said, and you've made the traditions of men over the word of God. That was not hyperbole. Another thing I want to give you. Bones could not be set, nor medics given, nor any medical surgical operation performed on the Sabbath. And remember when Jesus healed on the Sabbath and they confronted him on that issue. They were speaking straight out of their writings. Again, on the Sabbath, it would break the Sabbath if you climbed a tree, you ride, you swim, or if you clapped your hands, or if you struck your side, or you danced. You could give aid to a woman if she was pregnant, and so if she was in bed, you could help her. But it is prohibited the application or use of on the Sabbath of remedies that would bring improvement or cure the sick. So you could help her, but you just couldn't make her well. So this is the environment that the Lord Jesus came into. Not only was the law something that no one could do, but they had added hundreds and hundreds of their own laws to God's law, which the Old Testament has about 613 prescriptions in it. And they had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands to that. So no man could live up to the law. It shut you up to faith. But rather than accepting the message of the Old Testament and what Galatians says, what they did is added more. And that's what we tend to do, isn't it? And so Jesus comes and confronts that. And when he's doing it, he's going to the heart of Judaism as it was that day, and the heart of Phariseeism and their leadership. Because as you can well imagine, no one, it's like, it'd be similar to knowing the tax code today. There's no accountant that claims to know all the tax code. No one knows it all. And then there are so many discretionary points, and some of it's written in the third person. A lot of government documents are written in the third person, which makes them incredibly hard to understand. And then you don't even know who to go to ask about it because it's in the third person. So they put the traditions of men literally over the Word of God. And Peter said, "Why are you putting a yoke upon us that our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear?" Remember, this Mishnah and all of this goes back hundreds of years. So that's the setting, beloved. And it would have been tense. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Because he wasn't replacing the old covenant with the new. He was replacing the old with the new and repudiating everything they said and did. And actually calling them the ones who were leading people into hell. They believed they were leading them to God. And by the way, just think of Nicodemus when Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he's saying, "Oh, how could I ever add that to this list? What are you talking about? Not only can I not do it on my own, I just can't put another thing." And so there's a society that is oppressed. They can't keep the law. And the second, on day of Yom Kippur, when the sacrifice is offered and they feel freedom for a second until they have a sinful thought, and then here they go again down the road to perdition and judgment. And so there were sacrifices after sacrifices after sacrifices and rituals and all of this reminding they couldn't do it. And then the Phariseeism, Rabbinism, came along and said, "No, we can do it, but you just need to do this and this and this and this." And then that came so cumbersome. And that's the world. That's the world that our Savior came into and said, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That would have been the most radical idea. And remember, we've studied in chapter 11, moving through, where he pronounced judgment on Capernaum, Bethsaida, because he said, if I had done the miracles that you have seen, just seeing those miracles, the heathen ungodly places like Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom would have repented. Their hearts would have been broken. They would have known God was in their presence, and they would have repented. And he said, "Because you've had the greatest light, you'll have the greatest judgment. And when judgment falls, it'll be more tolerable for them than you." He comes out of that denunciation, walks in to this confrontation about the Sabbath. And in the midst of those two events, this is what he said. Look in verse 11, verse 28. He looked out at these people and he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. You see it? They were. They knew what being weary was. And they knew what the burden that laid on them was. And he says, "You know what I'll do? I'll replace that with rest." Faith equals rest. And he said, "Take my yoke." Remember, yoke is what the oxen had, and Peter used that word about the yoke of the traditions and so forth. So Jesus said, "That's the yoke you're under now." He said, "Take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm gentle. They were anything but gentle. I'm humble in heart. They were anything but humble. And he says, look, you will find rest for your souls. The word rest appears twice in that passage. For my yoke, it's easy. And the burden I'm going to give you, it's light. He says, I'll replace it all. All you have to do is come. And that's the same message today. But the Holy Spirit has to convict us of our sin and see our burden that we can't get away from it. Or sometimes we have to go through things where we see the weight of failure. But they lived in it every day, once a week. The Sabbath was the center of Jewish life. Because you were in the Sabbath, then you came out of the Sabbath, and then you started preparing to go into the Sabbath. And it was a Sabbath. All of these regulations, not counting the regulations of all the other parts of life. And that's what Jesus says to us. You come to me, and I'll give you rest. Rest from trying to merit. Rest from not knowing why you were created. Rest from heading down a road of unrest to heading to the true Sabbath, which is heaven. And it's all by faith. Will you bow your head? Jesus said, I want to give you the rest for your soul. It's more than physical rest. It's more than mere conscience. It's not just labors. It's the unrest of the soul of how much more. Have I done enough? Can I do enough? And we just rest in Christ. And faith is the rejection of anything that we could do of works, which is the opposite of rest. And faith puts us in resting what he and he alone can do. And that's the same call to everyone today. And if you've never come to him, you're still toiling. Your soul doesn't have rest. And it will not end well, my friend. For there is eternal torment for those who die in their sin, because holiness is so holy and sin is so sinful. There is no other just desert. Father, we thank you for loving us. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus bore the burden. He confronted sin. He conquered sin. He fulfilled the law. And by faith, he sets us free. So that you can say, whosoever, regardless what we've done, what we're doing, if we just call upon the name of the Lord, we're saved. All by your grace. We pray that for our hearts today. And those of us that know you, may we never dishonor our Lord by putting ourselves under some kind of burden, man-made things, to gain your approval, but rest in Christ. In his name we pray.